And good afternoon, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. This is part number two of the debate between myself and Michael Brown. Today we have texts chosen by Dr. Brown, and unlike the first part of the debate where I chose the text and I went first, this time since he chose the text, he will be going first. And so without further delay, I welcome you back. Michael Brown, how are you doing?
Great to be on the air with you again today.
Hey, it's good to be with you, too. Dr. Brown's coming to us via Skype. Let's hope no one launches a DNS attack on Skype just simply to mess everything up, because the sound quality is so good. It's not like when Skype first started when it would be something like this, but you talk with him. So he sounds like he's right here in the studio with me, but I think he's on the other side of the United States right now, actually. But today we are beginning with Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And so, Dr. Brown, your eight-minute opening statement. Go ahead.
Luke 13, 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The meaning of this short and poignant passage, which has a parallel in Matthew 23, 37, is quite straightforward, and not surprisingly, it's one of the passages that persuaded the respected Calvinist scholars Ned Stonehouse and John Murray to write, quote, "We have found that God himself expresses an ardent desire for the fulfillment of certain things which he has not decreed in his inscrutable counsel to come to pass. This means that there is a will to the realization of which he has not decretively willed, the pleasure towards that which he has not been pleased to decree, which they say is indeed mysterious." Well, what may be mysterious, especially for Calvinists, based on a host of biblical texts, it's quite obvious. Here in Luke 13:34, we have a moving expression from Israel's Messiah. He addresses Jerusalem as the personification of the nation as a whole, just as the prophets often did, as in Jeremiah 2:2, go proclaim to Jerusalem. As I noted in my commentary there, Jerusalem represents the people of Israel, not merely a city or a geographical location, but the people themselves, both past and present. Jesus longed to gather her children together, meaning the inhabitants of Jerusalem representing the nation as a whole. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but she, again, represented the people and their leadership, were not willing. In fact, the Greek twice uses the verb thelo, to will, wish, desire. The Lord is saying, I was willing, in fact, over and over again, but you were not willing. As expressed by D.A. Carson, Jesus claims to be the one who has longed to gather and protect his rebellious nation. Or as noted by R.T. France, as Jesus contemplates what lies ahead of the people he came to save, it gives him no pleasure. He had wanted to gather them, not to condemn them. The simple and undeniable sense of the passage is plain, and according to John Calvin, Christ speaks here in the person of God. James has written that, quote, a vitally important point to make here is that the ones the Lord desired to gather are not the ones who are not willing. Jesus speaks to the leaders about their children that they, the leaders, would not allow him to gather. Jesus was not seeking to gather the leaders, but their children. This one consideration alone renders the passage useless for the Arminians seeking to establish free willism, end quote. Actually, the reverse is true. First, although the context in Matthew 23:37 in particular focuses on the Jewish leadership, this is not the case in Luke 13, so it must be demonstrated rather than assumed that Jerusalem speaks only of the leadership rather than the people as a whole. Where else is this usage found in Scripture? Thus, the ESV renders with, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. This would be in keeping with other New Testament passages like Acts 2:36, which indicts the entire house of Israel, or 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and following, where the Jewish people or Judeans are held responsible for killing the prophets and the Messiah himself. Which major lexicons or top gospel scholars understand Jerusalem here to mean the Jewish leadership only? Second, to more specifically challenge James's argument, who says that Jesus didn't want to gather Jerusalem's leaders together? On what textual basis can he make that statement? And third, and most importantly, even on James's interpretation, we see that Jesus was seeking to gather the children of the leaders, yet what he wanted to happen did not happen. The children of their leaders, called here Jerusalem's children, if we follow James' interpretation, suffered terribly, just as their leaders did. This is confirmed in Luke 19:41-44, where we read that when Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Note carefully these words, you and your children within you. There can be no possible mistaking of the fact that Jesus wanted to gather Jerusalem's children. And note here in Luke 19 that Jerusalem cannot simply refer to the leadership, but they were not gathered. What he so fervently desired did not happen. This was a cause of profound sorrow for our Lord, who did not rejoice at the impending destruction of his beloved city and his beloved people, saying, yes, this is what my father and I decreed for you, and so shall it be. No, he wept over Jerusalem, saying, if only you had known, if only you had understood the time of your visitation. Again, the text is abundantly clear and is in harmony with many other biblical passages. Our sovereign God, because of his own free choice to create human beings with a measure of free will, often desires things for his people and for this world that do not happen, causing him grief and pain. That is the world he chose to create in his own inscrutable wisdom, one in which he allows us a measure of free will and seeks a reciprocal love relationship with us. And in the midst of it, he continues to work out his sovereign purposes, bringing good out of evil and life out of death, ultimately for his eternal glory. Next passage, Deuteronomy 5, 28 to 29. In context, these verses follow Moses recounting to the children of Israel what happened when God spoke the Ten Commandments to his people from Mount Sinai one generation earlier. The people were terrified at God's voice and asked that Moses speak to them on God's behalf, saying that they would do whatever the Lord required. God accepted their request and then said, if only it would really be their desire to fear me and obey all my commandments in the future so that it may go well with them and their descendants forever. This was God's desire. But of course, what else would a loving father desire for his children? What else would a devoted bridegroom desire for his bride? What else would a compassionate creator desire for his chosen nation? Again, the meaning of the text leaves no ambiguity, as the opening Hebrew phrase, me yitain, means would that, if only. It speaks of an ardent wish or desire, as in Job 6:8, where he cries out, oh, that I might have my request. In fact, the expression occurs 9 times in Job, pointing to the passionate desire inherent in the phrase. Also using the same idiom as Psalm 14:7, oh, that the deliverance of Israel might come from Zion. The New Jewish version to the passage under discussion here in Deuteronomy 5 bears citing. I have heard the plea that this people made to you. They did well to speak thus. May they always be of such mind to revere me and follow all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their children forever. God wants things to go well for his beloved people. Thus Moses says in Exodus 20:20, in a similar context, immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Parallel to this is the expression of God's desire in Isaiah 48:17 to 19. Thus said the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I, the Lord, am your God, instructing you for your own benefit, guiding you in the way you should go. If only you would heed my commands, then your prosperity would be like a river, your triumph like the waves of the sea. Both this passage in Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29 persuaded Murray and Stonehouse to recognize that God does not decree that everything he ardently desires will come to pass. And, as I stated at the outset, while they call this mysterious, from a biblical perspective, it is quite obvious. How utterly contrary to the clear and consistent testimony of the word is the notion that, one, God did not desire the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. Two, he did not desire that they would obey and hence be blessed. Three, while repeatedly proclaiming his desire for their well-being, he secretly decreed the destruction of many of them. And four, the unequivocal words of the Father in the Old Testament and the Son in the New Testament do not mean what they say, must instead be turned on their heads in order to fit a theological system. Not so. And I remind you, these passages cannot be passed off to what is sometimes called the prescriptive will of God found in his law, where God commands his people, do not murder, do not commit adultery, in contrast with an alleged secret so-called decretive will, which amount to what God really wants to happen, irresistibly causing his people to do whatever they do by way of an unconditional decree, including all their sin and evil. To the contrary, God does not want his people to sin or do evil, and these passages describe the heart and mind and desire of God. He desires blessing, not cursing, for his people, life, not death, which is why he says elsewhere in Deuteronomy, choose life that you and your descendants may live.
All right. Thank you very much. And now my 8 minutes begins now. In 8 minutes of discussion, we never had any demonstration that the term gathered means I want to save. It was just assumed, but it was never proven. It was never even attempted to be proven that gathered means the same thing as bring into eternal life. There are all sorts of covenant language here, and it was also very confusing to me that it sounded like Dr. Brown was somehow distinguishing between Matthew's use of this logia and Luke's. Both are judgment passages. Even though Luke only provides a small snippet of this and places it within the context of Jesus going to Jerusalem and a prophet must not perish outside of Jerusalem, still, it's the exact same logia, and so to attempt to interpret it outside of its Matthean context, where it's given its full context in regards to the specific Jewish leaders, I find that not to be a meaningful approach to exegesis. First of all, it is very clear, despite the denial that was just offered, that Jesus himself is the one who provides the contrast between the Jewish leaders and those who Jesus was seeking to gather, and that in the context of the destruction, the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which in both of the Matthew and Luke references comes right after this. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Both end with the exact same judgment narrative. I find it odd that we are attempting to overthrow the entire biblical testimony about God's decree on the basis of a judgment passage rather than upon a didactic text that specifically addresses these issues. I think we're going to see that in each of the examples that have been provided in our debate today. It was to the Jewish leaders that God sent the prophets. It was the Jewish leaders who killed the prophets and sent them, was sent to them, hence the use of Jerusalem, the capital city, as the symbol for the leadership. It would be similar to my saying, addressing someone in Washington, D.C. Everyone recognizes I'm talking about the leadership of the nation. Jesus speaks of your children, and yet the vast majority of the time this text is used, that is simply dismissed. In fact, frequently isn't even quoted. Because they don't see the distinction here, because they don't see the judgment that is being brought upon the Jewish leaders for what it is that they are doing. And this comes out very clearly in the Matthean context. In Matthew 23:13, which comes before Matthew 23:37, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom, and those who are already in charge of things say, no, we do not want to have your message. The judgment that comes in Luke 13 and Matthew 23 is upon individuals who have stood in their rank religious rebellion against God. The very ones that are in the very danger of committing the unpardonable sin, they have stood before the very Messiah himself and have resisted his preaching of repentance and his ministry of warning about what is coming upon Jerusalem within Jerusalem itself. This is the great judgment that is going to come upon them. So where or how does a judgment logia establish the idea that the gathering mentioned is a synonym for salvation? Dr. Brown didn't tell us. If this is anything other than salvation itself, rather than the proclamation of the coming judgment upon Israel, to which there would be mixed response, how is this text even slightly relevant to the issue of God's decree or the allegedly all-powerful will of man? There are just so many questions that are raised by this, and I just might note, very little time was spent in exegesis of the Lucan passage. Its alleged clear meaning was brought forth with dozens of other passages, but immediately went to this idea that this desire of God expressed in his holy words, the fact that he desires holiness, the fact that he says, thou shalt not kill, that somehow this means there is no decree of God that includes the evil of man. And so, and we immediately leave a judgment text upon the scribes and Pharisees and expand this out to a Bible-wide denial that results in the scriptures being tremendously contradictory to themselves. We have all these examples of where God hardens the people's hearts. I mean, how are we supposed to understand this in light of Jesus' own words in John chapter 12, that God had hardened their hearts so they could not believe? These are going to be some of the questions that I'm going to be asking. We also had Deuteronomy chapter 5 presented, and again, I'm not sure what exactly is being said here, other than, well, this is what God truly desires to happen. Well, of course, God's desires are always holy and just and representative of who he is. But evidently the idea is, well, and if he has those desires, then he would never decree anything other than that. Folks, simple question here. Did God desire Pilate to do what Pilate did? Did God desire Herod to do what Herod did? Did God desire the Jewish leaders to turn over their own Messiah to the Romans for crucifixion? What was the answer of the early church to that? In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, they did exactly what your hand had predestined to occur. Not what you saw in the future, but was against your desire. They did what you had predestined to occur. You see, once again, we come back to the same issues that Dr. Brown and I raised when we first spoke on his program. And that is, he denies that there is a decree of God that gives form to what happens in time, despite the many texts of Scripture that make reference to this, and says, no, that is not the case whatsoever. Since God says, oh, that you would do that, that means that's the only desire he has, and that's the only will that he has, and that's just all there is to it. He's just like a man. He really wishes we do these things. And yet, I know that Dr. Brown rejects open theism. And so if he rejects open theism, then we have an even odder situation here. And that is, we have God, oh, that you would do this. I know you're not going to. And I brought this creation into existence. And when I brought the creation into existence, I knew you weren't going to. And so I brought creation into existence just simply so that I would be eternally disappointed in these situations. Is that really what a synthesis of all of scriptural revelation, rather than just taking a part of it? Now, Dr. Brown's already made the accusation, well, you're turning a text on its head simply for a theological system. Well, we both feel that that's what the other one's doing. I believe Dr. Brown is ignoring the many texts of scripture where God talks about accomplishing all of his holy will, bringing about his purpose, and simply asking the question, does that please God? When in the final analysis, and we saw this in the preceding part of the debate, we look at Ephesians 1, it says that he is accomplishing all things according to the counsel of his will. Is that the case or not? I think Dr. Brown is saying no. He's not accomplishing all things according to the counsel of his will. There's all sorts of other wills involved, and there's all sorts of other wills that are doing the exact opposite of what God would have to do. We need to have a completely biblical view of these things. And the idea that God expressing his holy desires in consonance with his own nature is somehow to mean that he cannot have his own holy decree just simply does not follow. We now have 4 minutes of cross-examination each, and then we have 3 minute closing statements. We are in the first part of the debate. Dr. Brown, your 4 minutes.
Okay, no debating hype here, James. I'm kind of stunned by the comments you made, both for putting words in my mouth that I never spoke, which I hope to clarify, along with when we get to Deuteronomy 5, you accuse me of going to other passages. I didn't even hear a syllable from you about Deuteronomy 5. So let's go back to specific texts. I never said that gathered meant save. What do you believe gathered means in the passages in Luke 13 and Matthew 23?
Well, I certainly did not attempt to put any words in your mouth, Dr. Brown. However, everything that you said led to the conclusion that that's what you were talking about. So if you want to clarify that, that'll be great. I did actually refer to Deuteronomy chapter 5, especially in regards to his desire that they would walk in his law. So I want to correct both of those statements right from the beginning. The gathering that Jesus is talking about is the same gathering that isn't found in Deuteronomy 23:13, and that is Jesus seeking to proclaim the kingdom of God to all the inhabitants Israel. We'll use the term generically here and not make the division between Galilee and Judea, and specifically the proclamation of repentance and the coming judgment of God upon Jerusalem.
All right. So he wanted to gather them. And who are the children?
The children would be the people under the authority of the Jewish leaders.
Oh, okay. They were not gathered. It didn't happen, which is my whole point. I didn't say anything about save, even though you kept arguing as if I had, or that's what I was alleging. My whole point was that Jesus wanted to gather them, as many Calvinist scholars recognize, but they weren't gathered. Hence, Luke 19, you and your children are going to be destroyed.
Yes. The preaching of the prophets has always been under the assumption that if they were to respond, then they would receive God's blessing. The whole reason, as Jeremiah 7 makes so clear, the whole reason that you have this constant lack of hearing, this lack of obedience, is the demonstration that it is not simply being amongst the people of God that makes you the people of God.
I'm still not getting an answer to this. Jesus longed to gather them together, and it didn't happen.
How often I have gathered you through the ministry of the preaching, yes.
Okay, so what he desired to happen didn't happen. That was my whole point in the passage.
As expressed through the preaching, yes. That does not mean, again, you just assume that there can be no consistency between the preaching of the Word of God, the prescriptive will of God in his law, and the decree of God as to what's going to take place.
Okay, so in a which is really properly not just a judgment passage in genre, but a lamentation passage. So he is lamenting, pouring out his heart. This was his fervent desire, yet he decreed the opposite of that. That's what you believe.
He decreed the judgment of Israel. Yes, there's no question about that.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
So when we get to Deuteronomy 5, we're not looking at prescriptive will, do not murder. We're looking at God's desire for his people. So again, you're saying that God desired that his people would not murder, but decreed that some of them would.
Yes.
Okay. Do you have any reason then for why so many other Calvinist scholars read these passages differently than you do?
I can't answer for them. I just simply recognize that the scriptures are very, very plain in making the assertion that anything that takes place has a purpose. God has not created purposeless evil. He is over and over again in the same text talk about hardening hearts. There are times when he does not allow preaching of the word of God that would result in the salvation of people. I simply have to take all that the scripture says. I can't just take one section and say, here it is. God's desire is that everybody's good, and therefore, if there's anything that goes against that, I'm just going to dismiss it. It's right there in the text.
Right, and I would look at it, let's just be consistent with what the text says, and it's much easier to put things together. So,
Okay, my turn for the 4 minutes, and so I'll ask you the question. In light of what you just said, did God desire to harden the people of Israel's hearts so they would not believe, as in Isaiah 6?
No, his highest desire, as we'll see in another text, was that they would repent and live. If they refused to, then he desired to bring judicial punishment upon them.
Then
that's the way it always works.
So there are multiple desires from your perspective in God's heart.
Oh no, it would just be like a parent. I desire that my child does not sin and mess up. If he does sin, I desire that he learns properly from his punishment and does not escape punishment. That's
so
what
the hardening. So the hardening that God brings is actually the same thing as a parent punishing children?
Well, the hardening, we know from God's perspective, you have to look at the vocabulary that's used. The vocabulary that's used, say, for example, with Pharaoh begins with chazak or the chazek, to strengthen. God does not take someone that desires or is crying out or is longing to and then hardens them. He confirms this. Like it's often been pointed out, the same sun that bakes the earth melts the clay. So sometimes God's loving word coming to someone produces hardness.
Could Pharaoh have done other than what he did?
Pharaoh was set in a certain course. God confirmed him in his course. If at any moment he chose to repent, I believe there would have been grace. But God also raised him up knowing exactly who he was.
Wait a minute. So if it was God's intention to demonstrate his supremacy over the gods of Egypt in the Exodus and in the plagues, Pharaoh could have frustrated that by repenting, right?
No, God foreknew this man. That's why he raised him up. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. For this very purpose, I raised you up. Amazingly, though, of course, we have to get away from the text we're exegeting to try to argue your points.
You raised all sorts of points that go far beyond the text. So I'm just simply having to answer the very issues that you raised up. So God raised up Pharaoh based on his foreknowledge of what Pharaoh would do, not for any other reason. So Pharaoh could not have done any other than what he did because God foreknew what Pharaoh was going to do.
In that sense, yes.
Okay. So that knowledge that God has, of this foreknowledge, are you taking a middle knowledge perspective here or a simple foreknowledge perspective?
I'm not looking at it from a theological perspective, but from an exegetical perspective, to be honest. And we see in the text that he hardens himself over and over and over before God then confirms him in his hardness. So there's consistency there. We don't see that Pharaoh is seeking to fear God. We don't read that God hardened the magicians who were saying, come on, stop already. We see that God confirmed in his hardness a man that was already set in that course. It's consistent in Scripture. You don't see anything contrary to that ever happening in terms of hardening in Scripture.
Really? So when you're talking about your understanding of the Lucan passage, when Jesus specifically addresses this issue in when John specifically addresses this text in John 12:39 and says, for this reason, it was impossible for them to believe. Do you believe that is simply because of what they had done or because of what God had done?
Judicial hardening. Beginning with their own hardness, God confirmed them in it. And just as 2 Thessalonians 2, those who do not love the truth, God will give over to delusion, right. So they believe a lie. It's consistent. There's no mystery here.
So that's true. I agree 1,000%. But So their free will is taken from them. There's, you at one point had said, well, Pharaoh could have done other. How about those people in John 12? Or is it over with for them?
I said theoretically. No, in John 12, it was at that moment. It doesn't say for all time. It doesn't say that they were damned and doomed for all time. But at that moment, they were blinded and there was judicial hardening. Sometimes God gives us over to our sins and we're captive in them. God can draw us again and grant us repentance, but he does give us over to our sins. Again, it's consistent the way it's used in Scripture.
And your 3 minutes for your closing statement.
All right. Really, there can be no exegetical denying of the plain sense of Luke 13, Matthew 23. As Reformed New Testament scholar D.A. Carson explained, Jesus often longed to gather and shelter Jerusalem by metonymy, including all Jews, as a hen gathers her chicks. For despite the woes pronounced, Jesus, like the sovereign Lord in Ezekiel 18:32, took no pleasure in the death of anyone. According to the Puritan author William Perkins, the things which he willeth, namely the gathering of the Jews by the ministry of the prophets, was begun and practiced long before his incarnation. Wherefore, as I take it here, his divine will is meant, or the will of his Godhead, which is also the will of the Father and of the Holy Ghost. According to Calvinist author Walter Chantry, notice that Jesus is speaking to a people who are finally going to perish, and he knows it, that these people are about to be consumed by the wrath of God is the main intent of Christ's statement. He's pronouncing a curse upon them. Yet in the midst of sentencing them, Jesus expresses his love for them and a desire that they would repent and believe. He reminded these very people who would soon perish that they had been repeatedly invited to come to him. He assured them that even at that moment, he desired them to freely partake of his saving mercy. In verse 37, our Lord said, I would have gathered you, but you would not. The Savior sincerely desired their conversion. He wanted to gather Jerusalem into his saving and protecting grace, but they spurned his sincere invitation and refused to turn. Finally, writing in the Banner of Truth, Gerald Hamster expressed how fervently the Savior longs for the salvation of the lost. If only the unconverted sinner could know how rich a love dwells in the heart of our precious Redeemer. He understands the plight of the sinner as no one else. His gracious warnings are a proof of this, no less so are his tears. That's why they cry out to the sinner, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. So not only does James miss the overwhelming clear sense of the passage, namely that what Jesus so fervently desired did not happen, but he also rejects the interpretation of many top Calvinists, past and present. As for Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29, there's no reason to get ourselves twisted in some kind of a theological pretzel that God ardently desires that his people do not sin and yet preordains some of them to sin, that God longs to see his people repent and yet has a system set up that he has preordained that many of them will not repent. No, he has set up a system in his own sovereign will, giving limited free choice so that people can refuse his grace, because love cannot be coerced. God wants a reciprocal relationship. This is what our sovereign God set up. And according to Ephesians 1:11, in the midst of everything that is happening, he is working out his sovereign purpose, and he will get for himself a people for his glory and his glory alone. His desire is that people will turn and repent. He grieves when they do not. But ultimately, in the midst of it, he will accomplish his sovereign purpose.
All right. Thank you very much. I agree with much of what Dr. Brown has just said. Unfortunately, he seems to be trying to drive a wedge between myself and others that others have tried to do, too. And I'm sort of sensing their influence in some of this as well. What happens in Matthew 23 is a condemnation of the Jewish leaders. Even just now, Dr. Brown had said, how often I wish to gather you, but you were not. Jesus never said that. He said, how often I would gather your children together, but you would not. The condemnation of the you would not, and anything in regards to the ability of man, has to do with the Jewish leaders and their resistance to the ministry of Jesus. Any other use of this text simply is inappropriate. Now, Dr. Brown has said, but all I'm saying about this text, which is not the normal Arminian use of this text, is that Jesus desired to do something that did not happen. And once again, we are driven back to the necessity of recognizing that God's holy will expressed in his law is that we be perfect even as our heavenly Father is perfect. His holy desire is for that which is good and just and righteous. But God is not a man. And God's desires also include his own decree, which gives form to the very substance of time. You see, God desired to save many people alive in the days of Joseph. To accomplish that, he decreed the selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt. That involved the evil actions of men. But God was sovereign over those things, and his sovereign purpose was holy and just. In the one action, you have the desires of men that are evil and the desires of God that are good. Now, if we have simply a foreknowledge perspective here, to where, well, God created and then he saw these things were going to happen, then how can God be said to be accomplishing his holy will? It's not his holy will. He's not accomplishing anything at all. In fact, all of prophecy seems to be nothing more than God acting as a CNN reporter and telling us what he's already seen in the future, rather than the accomplishment of his will. And folks, this is a major difference. Because in one, God has a specific plan that he is accomplishing, not just major goals. I'm going to try to work things out at the end. Think of how any one of those events, and especially the crucifixion itself, was the result of the decree of God or thousands and millions of free will choices of human beings. In one of those instances, God is worthy of being worshipped for accomplishing all his holy will. In the other, I don't know that he is. And that's really what we're talking about here, is allowing all of Scripture to speak to this vitally important matter. Okay, now we are moving on as quickly as we can to the next section, 8 minutes. This time, looking at Ezekiel chapter 18. Actually, I think there were three or four texts that were cited, but we'll see how many are gotten to. Dr. Brown, your Ezekiel exegesis, please.
All right, I'm determined to let the text speak for itself and not cram it into some preconceived theological system. So back to the Scriptures. I've selected these texts in order to reinforce the scriptural concepts that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather desires that they repent and live, that he ardently desires certain things that do not come to pass since he has given his creation the choice to refuse his grace, and that there are times when our response or lack of response to him changes his course of action, all based, of course, on the principles on which he decided to create us to accomplish his ultimate goals. It's his almighty will. We have no almighty will. The backdrop to Ezekiel 18 is simple. The prophet is writing to Jews living in Babylonian exile. To a certain degree, they seem to be suffering for the sins of their fathers. Lamentations 5:7 even states, our fathers sinned and are no more. We must bear their guilt. Well, Jeremiah 15:1-4 indicated that the current generation would suffer because of the prior atrocities committed by King Manasseh. Because of that, a proverbial saying had developed, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the hand of the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The exiles felt the Lord was being unjust. First, the Lord said that the proverb would no longer be applicable. Rather, sin would be judged more quickly and the person who sins, only he shall die. Second, the Lord demonstrated his justice on an individual level, explaining that if a wicked man had a righteous son, the son would not die because of his father's sins. Conversely, if the righteous son in turn had a wicked son, the latter would not live because of his father's righteousness. It's in the midst of this explanation that God reveals his heart towards his people, including the wicked. Thus, in Ezekiel 18:23, the Lord states, is it my desire that a wicked person shall die, says the Lord God? It's rather that he shall turn back from his ways and live. Or as rendered in the ESV, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? These sentiments are repeated at the end of the chapter. Therefore, I'll judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. If this was not clear enough, the Lord says again in 33:11, in the context of warning the wicked, as I live, declares the Lord, it is not my desire that the wicked shall die, but that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, that you may not die, O house of Israel. The Hebrew verb used frequently here, chafatz, means to desire, take pleasure in, want, wish. And it is used in Micah 7:18 to give us another glimpse into God's heart. It was a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance. You do not stay angry, but delight to show mercy. Is it possible that in the case of persistent, unrepentant sin, God desires to put these sinners to death for their sins? This is certainly true, as in Isaiah 48:14, which speaks of God's chefetz, desire, will, to bring judgment on wicked Babylon. But if we keep reading this very same text, verses 18:19, we see that God's ardent desire is that his people obey him and be blessed, which is exactly what the passages in Ezekiel, along with the text already discussed in the first segment, teach. God does not desire the death of the wicked. He desires that they repent and live. That's the heart of our God. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. 1 John 4:8 tells us that our thrice holy, all-powerful, perfectly just, sovereign God is love. And Jeremiah 3:19-20, our next text, gives us another glimpse into the heart of our loving Heavenly Father. The verses come in the context of severe warnings and rebukes with the impending punishment of exile hanging over the nation. But exile and destruction were not what God desired for his children. As rendered in the ESV, I said how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations. And I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Once again, just as in Luke 13, where Jesus desired to gather Jerusalem's children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but it did not happen, the Lord here expressed his desire to bless his children with the land of Israel, expressing his longing that they would follow him as faithful sons, but it did not happen. They behaved treacherously, and so terrible punishment had to come. But I ask once more, what were God's sentiments in this? Listen to Lamentations 3:31-34. For the Lord does not reject forever, but first afflicts, then pardons in his abundant kindness. For he does not willingly bring grief or affliction to man, crushing under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. And then hear God's heart again in Jeremiah 31:20. Is not Ephraim my dear son and the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. It's amazing that I'm accused of not using the consistent biblical witness when the text says the same thing over and over and over and over. Even when they're under his judgment, he still longs for them. We turn now to Ezekiel 22:30-31. I sought for man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I've poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I've returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God. The imagery used here is very graphic. Walls protected a city. When they became broken down and full of breaches, the enemy had easy access and the city had limited defense. A true prophet or intercessor would, spiritually speaking, build up the wall or climb into the gap in the wall itself, thereby warding off the enemy attack with his own life. That's why the false prophets are indicted for not doing this in Ezekiel 13. This can be contrasted with the intercession of Moses as recorded in Psalm 106:23, using identical terminology in Hebrew. Therefore, God said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. In Ezekiel 22, God looked for someone who would climb into the breach and intercede for the people at a critical time in Israel's history. Because he found none, he had to bring judgment. If a faithful intercessor had been found, he would not have destroyed. This is hardly the message of everything happening according to a preordained, unchangeable course of events, and it is in keeping with the description of Yahweh the potter in Jeremiah 18:6-11. O house of Israel, can I not deal with you like this, says the potter? Just like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel. At one moment I may decree that a nation or a kingdom shall be uprooted and pulled down and destroyed, but if that nation against which I made that decree turns back from its wickedness, I change my mind concerning the punishment I plan to bring on it. Then the text states the reverse. And now say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus said the Lord God, I am devising disaster for you and laying plans against you. Turn back, each of you, from your wicked ways and mend your ways and your actions. Note that the Hebrew participle used for devising is yotzer, meaning both potter and forming. As the texts we've just examined indicate clearly, should the people have repented, God would have been glad. Their failure to repent brought him grief. And clearly God desired their repentance. Could the text be any more plain? To borrow a phrase from my esteemed colleague, this is the potter's freedom. And he is determined to interact with his people in conjunction with choices we make. And what makes him all the more worthy of praise and adoration is that ultimately he brings his purposes to pass in the midst of human sin and satanic activity, not by pre-programming billions of robots. This is our sovereign, all-wise king, and he is the one who says to us, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. When he brings judgment, it is a necessity, but his higher goal, his greater desire, is that they repent. A.W. Tozer said this, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice, and man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so.
All right. Thank you very much. Dr. Brown said, I am committed to Scripture alone rather than cramming it into a pre-existing theological structure. And yet we have heard a number of citations from other scholars today, including the very last one given, that is a pre-existing theological structure that presents a concept of divine decrees and sovereignty, where basically God's sovereignty is limited to his granting sovereignty to mankind, And where do we find the basis of that in Scripture? Is that the statements that are given to us in the Old Testament itself? I don't believe that that's the case. But I again want to focus again upon a text that I believe has been expanded out once again in contradiction to plain didactic passages into an expression that, well, you know, if this is what God's desires are, then there can't be anything beyond just a simple understanding that if God desires this, there can't be anything to his decree. There can't be anything to the interaction of God with evil. God's limited to only bring good out of evil rather than actually having a purpose in the evil that takes place. There's a huge difference between those two. Ezekiel chapter 18 is specifically about the refutation of a false proverb amongst the people. The word of the Lord came to me, what you mean by repeating this proverb? They were saying it over and over again concerning the land of Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well, the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So we have a specific situation that is in view here, a situation unlike the vast majority of the applications of this text. That is God's covenant people using his own law, the law of Deuteronomy that says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon their sons and their children's children for generations. They're using God's own law and saying, there's no reason for us to repent. Why? Because your law has doomed us. We are living, what we are experiencing, these judgments are due to what has happened before us. Therefore, there's no reason for us to listen to the prophetic call for repentance. Now, that is an incredibly narrow application. And therefore, you have to provide some means of foundation for expanding the conclusions you draw to any other application of these things. Notice then below verses 29 through 32, after a discussion of God's law and what the righteous man is, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear that. The house of Israel, God's covenant people, saying of their covenant God, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Earlier in verses 20, he had said, I take no pleasure in death of anyone, rather than, and Dr. Brown brought this out accurately, rather than you should repent. This is the kind of pleasure in the death of the wicked that he's talking about. Those individuals, rather than repenting, just bringing his judgment upon them, which is what they were saying he was doing. They were saying, you're unjust. You are punishing us. You are not allowing us to do what we desire to do. Even if we repented, it would not matter. But God is not saying that at all. He is contradicting their argumentation and saying, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. Do not use that proverb ever again as an excuse for not repenting. That is the prophetic message. Now, the only way that there can be a problem with that is if you say, ah, and that means there is no eternal decree of God or something like that, which the text is not even addressing. The prophet doesn't know who the remnant are. In fact, we have to ask ourselves a question. Who did repent and believe? Well, the clue is right there in what I just said. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. In Ezekiel, what is that? What's going to happen? Look at Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37. Where's the new spirit and the new heart come from? God takes out the heart of stone. He gives the heart of flesh. He blows his spirit over the dry bones, and they come together and form living beings. This is the prediction of the coming of the new covenant made with the true people of God, that God writes his law upon their heart. But ironically, when the writer to Hebrews interprets texts like this about the old and new covenant, interestingly, he makes a statement in Hebrews chapter 8 that he did not care for them. And so he brings about a new people with a new covenant. Now, why would he interpret it in that particular fashion? I don't know. But what's being expressed here, if the idea is, well, we need to expand this out to where God could not possibly have an eternal decree that includes the destruction of the evil to the glory of his justice to the glory of his holiness, it could only be a decree where he wants to try to save everybody. He knows he's not going to accomplish it, but he's just going to try to save, and that's all that God can do. Well, I think we've seen that this is a rather slim foundation upon which to build something like that in light of what is actually being said. In reality, then, a number of other texts we'll look at, one of them that I guess in Ezekiel 22, I think I just heard Dr. Brown saying that if an intercessor had been found in Ezekiel 22, then God would not have destroyed his people. And yet there were all sorts of people who interceded for the house of Israel at times. And in fact, Jeremiah, at one point, once God has made the decree, this people is going into destruction, what does he say to Jeremiah? Do not intercede for this people. So the question then becomes, is God only saying these things on the basis of passively taking in knowledge of, well, I know what's going to happen. I know what these people are going to do. So now it's time to say I'm going to destroy them because I know they're going to be destroyed anyways. Is that the kind of sovereign decree that is going on here? Again, we want to allow Scripture as a whole to speak. There were times when God forbade people from doing things, such as he forbade the disciples from going into Asia to preach the word. People died without Christ as a result. He forbade Jeremiah from interceding for the people. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says, I do not pray for the world. We have to allow those texts into the discussion. We cannot come to conclusions based upon God's refutation of a proverb that his covenant people were using by twisting his own scriptures. We can allow a conclusion based on that to overthrow the plain statements of scripture everywhere else that are actually addressing these particular issues. I think it is significant that the text we looked at in the first half of the debate were specifically on the subject of salvation, justification, predestination, etc., etc. Now we're taking texts to say, well, I think that because God expresses holy and just desires for his covenant people, therefore it means there cannot be anything about a specific predestination of a specific people, etc., etc. I think that is a significant difference between the two positions as we look at these texts.
Okay, of course, the text last week, I believe I adequately exegeted contrary to the interpretations you were putting on them. So now we're coming to other texts. The idea that Ezekiel 18 is addressing the concept that repentance would do no good, I don't see that at all. They were simply saying we're suffering for what our fathers did and it's not fair. And God was saying, no, you do what's right, you'll be blessed. But I see nothing in the text that says that they were using God's law to say that repentance was precluded.
No, I wasn't saying the repentance was precluded. I'm saying that they are complaining. The ways of Yahweh are unjust. Why are they unjust? Well, because we're suffering for what our fathers did. And they were using that, however, as an excuse not to do what is right. That's what the whole point. I didn't think that was even a disputable point. We had both come to the same conclusion that it is that proverb and the twisting of the Deuteronomic law that is in view here. These people are saying, no, we don't have to listen to the prophetic word because the suffering is already predetermined for us. We're suffering for what our parents, our forefathers did.
Okay, then just exegeting the text, you mentioned there's no reference to an eternal decree here, of course, because it's got to the Ezekiel that the text we're exegeting. The question is, did God mean what he said? Did he genuinely desire that the wicked people would repent and live? Even if he knew they wouldn't, or in your theology ordained they wouldn't, did he genuinely desire that they would?
Again, we come back to the same question that we keep addressing over and over and over again, and I have affirmed over and over and over that God's law represents God's holy desires. I do not believe, however, that that means that God was ignorant of what was happening, ignorant of their hearts, or that this overthrows Ezekiel's own message, that he's the one that has to give them a heart of flesh before they can do any of this. And it is his desire to give them a heart of flesh, and he does, but he only does that to those who are the objects of his grace, and clearly not all of Israel was.
All right, so he only truly desired it for those that he had preordained it for, or did he have equal desire for some, in which case his desire is disappointed in some cases?
Again, you are confusing the desire represented in God's law that every person do exactly what is right before God with the desire that is expressed in his decree that he himself reserves for himself 7,000 to not bow the knee to Baal. You have to see, Michael, there has to be a difference between God's desire in regards to the 7,000 that he reserves and the 7,000 and first that he did not. His actions demonstrate that there is some distinction. I simply have to allow that.
Okay. So you keep mentioning the eternal decree. So for you, that's a double decree. He predestined some for eternal life and predestined some for damnation. Where is that ever? You constantly reference it as if it's written somewhere explicitly. Where is that explicit decree of double predestination in a biblical text? I'm seeking to just let the text speak for itself. You keep bringing up this eternal decree, which is a double predestination. Where is it plainly expressed?
Well, not only do I not believe in the form of predestination that you just mentioned, because you have committed the error of equal ultimacy, but I have not limited God's eternal decree merely to the matter of salvation. I believe that it includes all of the actions in time, rendering purpose to every action in time, which includes the sins of men. And I've brought those out in regards to the text in Isaiah, where he is with the beginning and the end. He accomplishes all his perfect will. And unfortunately, I'm out of time. I'll try to add a few more to those in my closing statement as we go. Michael, God reserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal, the remnant. Why is it your position that God's desire, because you're using the, you've once used the word higher desire, and I don't think you used the term lower desire, but you used higher desire, and that would the only other complementary term would be lower desire. Was it God's desire to save every Israelite equally?
Certainly.
So, when he reserves 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the remnant, what's the difference between number 7,000 and number 7,001?
The difference is the remnant. Many of the texts I quoted last week, that those that fear the Lord, God sets aside. God preserves. God, in the midst of calamity, God will keep his people. It's always the way he set up. His decree is that he would have a people after his own heart, and his decree will absolutely 100% come to pass, as we see in the book of Revelation chapter 7. So his desires for Israel are expressed in all these texts that I've been quoting, and if we had time, I could have quoted many more. And those that respond, those that hear him, those that humble themselves, he reserves, he sets apart.
So the reason that there are 7,000 is because there were only 7,000 people who feared the Lord. God could not have reserved to himself 8,000, or he could not have reserved to himself 6,000, because the actual number was determined by men's free actions, not by God actually doing something according to his goodwill, because his goodwill is to reserve everybody?
His goodwill is that those who will humble themselves and repent will be blessed. His goodwill is that those who fear him and respond to his drawing will be blessed. So he accomplishes his will. And that's, I would like it for everyone to do really well in a class, and I set things up that those that will abide by the rules will do well. So no, there was not a predestined 7,000 and God hardened the rest and made it impossible for them. There was just a tiny remnant that really feared the Lord and responded. And the text really makes that clear when you look at it in context.
So God could not have, if those God-fearers had not been there, God could not have had a remnant. He would have had to start over with a new people.
In the brilliance of God, God set things up that he would have a remnant. See, you can only see his purposes being accomplished if everyone is turned into robots somehow. I see God as so brilliant and sovereign that he brings his purposes to pass with limited freedom for his creation.
Have I ever introduced the concept of robots?
No, but when you use monergism, synergism, certain terms, they can be misunderstood. So I threw out a term that's the way what you're saying can sound to certain people.
Okay, well, but you've used it twice now. Was Herod a robot when he did exactly what God's hand predestined to occur?
It doesn't say that God predestined that Herod would do particular things before the foundation of the world, but that this man, Herod, was the one that God was going to use to accomplish a predestined purpose. In other words, God is working in the midst of billions of possibilities to bring out exactly what he wants, and that's amazingly sovereign and wise. That's why we bow down and worship him.
Michael, that's Molinism. I thought you did not embrace Molinism.
Why don't you define Molinism for your listeners?
What you just said was that God is working among all these billions of possibilities. That's the concept of counterfactuals and these possible worlds, and he knows what men are going to do. And so, are you seriously saying then that that's your position? I did not think that you held that position.
No, I'm exegeting texts and just responding to questions. And because you think in very sharp, clear terms, theological, philosophical terms, that I may not think in, that's how it may sound to you. No, all I'm saying is that God uses certain people to accomplish certain purposes. So Herod was the right man to accomplish that with his wickedness, with his heart. God can intervene whenever he chooses to, but the ultimate relationships he will bring about by a response to his will. I think we have to just go back to the fact that I'm doing my best time after time to quote scripture after scripture after scripture to say we're basing things on what the Bible says. There is the prescriptive will of God where he says don't murder, don't commit adultery. And then there's his heart desire expressed in Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter, where he says, if only my people would keep my commands, that's my desire. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, this is what I desire. Matthew 23 that we quoted, I desire to gather your children together. And then many other passages that we'll still look at in the last segment. The idea that God preordains people sin, and yet he commands them not to sin, and not only commands them not to sin, but expresses his desire that they not sin, speaks of a schizophrenic God, not a sovereign God. The idea that God cannot give limited freedom to people and yet accomplish his will speaks of a God that is less than sovereign and less than free himself in that sense. And I noticed that Ezekiel 22, you never explained what it did mean. You just explained what it couldn't mean. Without question, things get to a point. And in my commentary on Jeremiah, I had to look at this very carefully, where there's a point of no return and judgment must come. And that is just when it happens. But God's desire is always expressed in the same way, an ardent desire that people turn and live, an ardent desire that people repent. You say, well, that makes him powerless. No, that makes him feeling and compassionate and caring. That's why right from the beginning of the Bible, by the time we get to Genesis 6 with the flood account, that God is grieved in his heart over the sins of human beings. We have Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is not to trivialize God. This is to magnify God. And again, the constant appeal to an eternal decree, alleged eternal decree that predestines even sinful actions of human beings against God's prescriptive will and against what he says he desires is contrary to scripture after scripture after scripture. In certain instances, he will harden. In certain instances, he will cause certain things to happen, but it's always in keeping with his justice, always in keeping with his goodness. If we have any question about it, we look ultimately at Jesus. Those are the texts we'll get to next in 1 John and 2 Peter as the Son of God lays down his life for a sinning world.
Since it was just mentioned, I didn't give a positive exegesis of one of the numerous texts. The point of Ezekiel 22 is that God did not find any of his God-fearers in Jerusalem at all. The people were totally corrupt. The time had come for destruction, and so it's not that, well, if I had found somebody that I wouldn't have done this. The point was that the people are totally corrupt. He found no one to intercede. But it is amazing to me. Again, it keeps coming back, and I'm glad it is coming back to this. Does God have a purpose that he is accomplishing in this world? Now, we keep hearing the dozens and dozens of scriptures. I wish we'd leave that out, because I consider and say, oh, the dozens and dozens of scriptures. God accomplishes all his holy will in Psalm 135. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, who can stay the hand of God? He accomplishes it. You know, I mean, we can go through all of these. But I think it's most important in this context to look at what was just said in regards to Herod. One side is saying God raised up Herod because he knew what kind of a person Herod would be, and therefore he could use him in this way. Is that what you really think, listening audience? Is that what you really think the early church was saying when, after being persecuted, they gather together, the church prays, and part of their prayer in Acts 4:27 through 28 is, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose, predestined to occur. Here is the early church absolutely affirming that the cross of Jesus Christ was the result of the Father's predestination, and the actions of all the men who will be held accountable for what they did. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, the people of Israel, all having completely different roles in this and different desires in this, did whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. Now, I simply suggest to you that all statements about schizophrenic gods and everything to the side, the idea that God is schizophrenic is simply an unwillingness to recognize that we cannot see how God's decree is always being worked out, but we know that it's there. We saw it in Ephesians 1, we saw it in John, we saw it in Romans 8 and 9, before the twins did anything good or bad, and we see it here. The early church believed that what happened with Jesus Christ was what his hand and his purpose had predestined to occur. Not that he was working through all these possible worlds and coming up with the one that works. God has a purpose that he is accomplishing. And we're now going to 1 John 2:2, and Michael Brown, your 8 minutes.
All right, actually we start with 2 Peter 2:1, which reads, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Although there's a massive scholarly debate as to who the intended recipients of 2 Peter were, with the consensus being Gentile believers in several locations, this issue need not detain us, since the language of the passage is too clear and the implications too obvious. Jesus bought people for himself who denied him and were bringing damnation on themselves. Let's focus on the key terms, beginning with the Greek word despotes, master, clearly borrowed from Jude 4, where Jesus is called despotes. Elsewhere in the New Testament, despotes refers to the Father, but here, both the key terminology, which we'll examine next, and 2 Peter's dependence on Jude confirm that the master here is the Lord Jesus. The next important word is agorazo, bought, which occurs in several key redemptive contexts and ties in directly with the idea of Jesus being master. As 2 Peter scholar Richard Balcom observed, Jesus is the master of his Christian slaves because he has bought them at the cost of his death. It is implied the only allusion to the cross in 2 Peter. Thus we read in 1 Corinthians 6:20 and 7:23, "You were bought with a price," using the same Greek verb, speaking of the price that was paid for our redemption. More powerful still is Revelation 5:9, "You were slain, and with your blood you bought men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." As for the final key term, denying, the standard Greek verb arnetomai is used, and it's familiar to us in many contexts, such as Matthew 10:23, "Whoever denies me before men, I'll also deny before my Father who's in heaven." Acts 3:14, "But you denied the holy and righteous one." 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we deny him, he'll also deny us." The meaning then of 2 Peter 2:1 is abundantly clear. So clear, in fact, that without an external theological system being imposed on it, its meaning cannot be denied. As explained by Balcom, 2 Peter does not deny that the false teachers are Christians, but sees them as apostate Christians who have disowned their master. This would also be in harmony with Hebrews 10:28 and 29. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Notice those words, "the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified." Returning to 2 Peter 2:1, even if one wanted to argue that these false teachers were never believers, the overall truth emerges, remains just as powerful as ever. Jesus, the Master, paid for their sins with his blood, but they denied him. The universal scope of the atonement is reinforced in 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation for our sins, or the atoning sacrifice, or the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. To quote Stephen Smalley, one of the foremost scholars on the Johannine letters, "As in the Gospel of John, the scope of divine salvation is ultimately regarded as all-inclusive. The fourth evangelist describes Jesus as the Savior of the world, and here John refers to him as the one whose atoning sacrifice relates to the sins of the whole world. The adjective whole is intensive. The sacrificial offering of Christ is effective not just for the sins of the world, still less for our sins," meaning John's immediate circle alone, "and embraces the sins of the whole world." The question is, how could this have been expressed any more clearly? So let's examine the use of cosmos, world, in 1 and 2 John. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, "Repeatedly do not love the world and the things of the world. 3:1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. 3:13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods. 4:1, many false prophets have gone into the world. 4:3, the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 4:5, they're from the world. They speak of the world. The world listens to them. 4:9, God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. 4:14, the father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. 5:4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes Jesus is the Son of God? Then, using the identical term, the whole world, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Note also 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. The evidence is overwhelmingly clear and consistent. The world, let alone the more inclusive term, the whole world, under no circumstances means the elect. To quote Smalley again, the term cosmos appears in the letters in Gospel of John with two basic meanings: the created universe, or life on earth, and human society, temporarily controlled by the power of evil, organized in opposition to God. As for the word hilosmos, often translated propitiation, there's actually great scholarly debate about the precise meaning of the term, as indicated by some of the alternative renderings suggested before. As a footnote in the NET translation explains, the term can convey both the idea of turning aside divine wrath and the idea of cleansing from sin, both of which are certainly present in the cross through which God offers cleansing to the entire world and through which he perfectly saves all who truly believe. And what is interesting from a philological and exegetical point of view is that hilosmos sometimes translates Hebrew kiparim, atonement, in the Septuagint, as in Leviticus 25:9, speaking of the Day of Atonement. And this provides a perfect parallel. Just as the sacrifices offered on this day by the high priest made atonement possible for the entire nation, turning God's wrath away from guilty sinners, it was effectual only for those who participated in the sacred rites of the day, according to Leviticus 23:27-30. As for the Calvinistic argument that John's readers were Jews, and when he said the whole world, he meant the Gentiles, not only does this stand in total contradiction to John's use of the term world elsewhere in his letter, but there's little or no evidence that John's readers were, in fact, all or even primarily Jews, with many scholars taking this as a general epistle to believers in Asia Minor, as per Revelation 2 and 3. As for the notion that by our, John meant his circle of associates, the fact is his usage of the whole world would be strange and unprecedented way of speaking of the elect only. If you say, but how could God love the whole world when we are told not to in 1 John 2:15 through 17? There's no conflict here, since John is speaking of the ways of the sinful world in John 2:15, while he's speaking of the people of the sinful world in John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2. In both verses, however, it is clear that the world does not mean the elect. If you say, but Jesus himself did not pray for the world in John 17:9, but only for those whom the Father gave him, that only further supports my point, since one, in context, he was praying here for the first disciples only, and two, in John 17:21 and 23, he prayed for unity for his disciples in him and with one another, quote, that the world may believe that you've sent me, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. There can be no doubt about the meaning of cosmos, world. Looking then at the overall testimony of Scripture, there's unanimity and clarity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 4:42, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 4:10, the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And again, 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's let the word of God speak for itself. Jesus died for the whole world, and God, in his predestined plan, brought events, people, things together to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus and then to resurrect him from the dead. That is our sovereign God. We bow down before him. His will is accomplished in breathtaking fashion, and he gets for himself a people from every tongue, kindred, nation that fear him and love him by the blood of Jesus. Salvation is made possible for all and effective completely for those who put their trust in the Son of God.
All righty, right at exactly 8 minutes. I am not going to carpet bomb with verses. There's, obviously, I could respond to every single one of the texts that were just cited, but not in a debate format. That was one of the reasons we wanted to do specific verses. Further, when Dr. Brown emailed me, the text for the third part is 1 John 2, 2 Peter 2 is put in parentheses, which was if you have time to get to it. So unfortunately, the majority of the time was spent on one that was actually in parentheses, at least as we communicate. We might have had a problem with communication there. So I'm going to start with 1 John 2 because that was what we had posted. And once again, the question really is not about the word world. It is about the word helosmos and what it means to have a parakletos. My children, I am writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have a paraclete. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the helosmos, the propitiation concerning our sins, and not concerning ours only, notice that term monon only, but also concerning all the world. So we have a text here that emphasizes that the atoning blood of Christ is relevant to all the world, just as we had in, for example, John chapter 11, where the same author, unless you're Richard Baucom and you think they're different authors, but whereas the same author in discussing the issue of the high priest and his prophecy after the resurrection of Lazarus. If we let him go on like this, John 11:48, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Same kind of language, which we then find in Revelation chapter 5, which, again, most people think is the same author, when he introduces us to those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, for by his sacrifice he has made men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation a kingdom of priests unto God his Father. This is what Jesus Christ does. But what does 1 John 2 say? That he is a helosmos, a propitiation. Well, I have a simple question for you. Is he or isn't he? If the idea is that Jesus has substitutionally atoned for the sins of every single human being, and that's what this means, not that the gospel message is to go out to everyone, and that the gospel message will be valid in every generation, and in every land, and in every language, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. If we want to go beyond all of that and say, no, it's substitutionary atonement for every single individual, then we have two problems. First of all their sins now have been propitiated. The very reason for the wrath of God, which is inherent in the term helosmos, has been removed from them. Not just potentially, but he is. It doesn't say he might be. He is the helosmos concerning our sins. Not potentially. Must be. And if you want to make this for every single person who has ever lived or ever will live, then that means that Jesus propitiated the wrath of God on behalf of the Amorites before the Israelites came in and destroyed them. But what's more is, notice John himself makes a connection with Parakletos, the Paraclete, the intercessor. And that would mean we would have to believe that in this text, we are being told that Jesus is not only the helosmos, but he is also the paraclete, the one who intercedes in behalf of all those for whom his blood has been shed. That was the role of the high priest. And so we are then being given the presentation, and obviously this is going way beyond what the text says. I believe that the text simply says that we have warrant to preach the forgiveness of Christ to all men in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, the whole world, and that has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled this day. But to expand that out to assert substitutionary atonement in behalf of every single individual means that Jesus Christ must atone and intercede for every single individual, including those to whom God never even so much as sent an apostle. And that is to go far beyond anything that the New Testament teaches and to contradict the teaching of the book of Hebrews in regards to the perfection of the work of Christ and, of course, the fact that his intercessory work and his sacrificial work are one in the same work and hence have the same audience. Now, in regards to 2 Peter chapter 2, we had the emphasis that agorazo here must mean purchased with his blood. And yet, if you listened carefully, and if you've read the appendix that I've added to the Potter's Freedom, you'll see a discussion of this. If you listen carefully, all the other texts that Dr. Brown cited where agorazo was used, had the price mentioned, did they not? but not here. This would become the Hapax, the one place where if agorazo means to buy by atonement, hence to propitiate, that this would be the one exception to the rule. But I was interested that I did not hear any discussion of Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is a parallel text to this, where we have again talking about God's sovereignty. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Notice that the terminology used here is directly parallel to what we have in 2 Peter. And as Gary Long has rightly deserved, the Hebrew term translated here in the Greek Septuagint is, the Greek term is kataamai. The two words kataamai and agorazomai used interchangeably in two Old Testament parallel accounts. He gives the references. These two words are also closely related in the New Testament. Compare Peter's use of kataamai in Acts 1:18 and 8:20, where kataamai is translated respectively bought and buy in the NIV and acquire and obtain in the New American Standard Bible. To assume that, especially in light of the use of despotas here, despotes, rather than kurios, which is almost always the terminology used in soteriological concepts, that this, again, judgment narrative is meant to lay out a doctrine of atonement is just simply an error. I'm not going to have time to read all of this, but Wayne Grudem says, so the text means not that Christ has redeemed these false prophets, but simply that they were rebellious Jewish people or church attenders in the same position as rebellious Jews who were rightly owned by God because they had been bought out of the land of Egypt or their forefathers had, but they were ungrateful to him. Christ's specific redemptive work on the cross is not in view in this verse. So once again, why are we going to a text like 2 Peter 2 when we have Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 10 that are specifically on this subject, addressing the specific issue of the result of the atonement and the extent of the atonement? And yet when we go to those texts, well, what do they say? That the atonement perfects those for whom it is made and that it has a specific audience for whom it is made as well. Very important things to observe. We are at the point where Dr. Brown has 4 minutes to ask questions of me. So, Dr. Brown, your 4 minutes, sir.
Yeah, just for the record, I did spend about two-thirds of the time on 1 John 2:2. But you said that what John is saying is that the atonement is relevant for the whole world. I don't see the word relevant there. I see that it is a propitiation for the whole world. So on what basis do you add the words is relevant?
No, I just simply said that obviously since we can go out and preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that means it is, notice mana, it is not for us only, but for the whole world. So there is absolutely no basis upon which saying this atonement, we've got it, it's for nobody else. That was clearly a concern in the early church. We see that in the Acts Council, Acts 15. You know, we don't want these other folks in there when it goes out to Samaria, et cetera, et cetera. And so the assertion is this propitiation is, and when I say relevant, what that means is, what I meant by that is I can preach the gospel today to men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation because those are the ones who receive the benefit of Christ's propitiatory work.
All right, so Acts 15, the question was, did these Gentiles have to become Jews? The question was not, was the atonement relevant for
no,
them?
No, I realize that, but it was also about the fact that there were Jewish people that were saying you had to become Jewish before you could become a Christian. And that would have created a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church, and I think that was a pivotal point in church history.
Right, but the point is, I'm looking at a text that does speak quite explicitly of the extent of the atonement. It says the whole world. I gave reference after reference to say how is cosmos used in 1 John. It's never used with reference to the elect or the elect
only.
I never said
it was. In fact, I didn't even address any of your discussion of cosmos because it was irrelevant to my position. There's at least 14 different uses of cosmos in the Johannine corpus alone, numerous in 1 John. The point is the contrast between monon and halu in 1 John 2:2.
Right.
That's all there is to it.
All right, but none of the 14 usages in any major lexicon will say the elect. So how could it be put any more plainly? I noticed you quoted a bunch of texts.
Michael, I don't say it's the elect. So I'm not sure why you're asking me these questions. Okay, where am I saying it's the elect?
He is the propitiation for the whole world. And that in John is speaking of unregenerate. That is speaking of, in your view, non-elect people. 1 John 5:19 uses the identical terminology. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. How can you get around that?
I'm not trying to get around anything because you're not listening to my interpretation. One more time. Not concerning ours only. What does that mean? I'm clearly that would be an irrelevant statement if this was not part and parcel of what the apostle was trying to warn against. Not concerning ours alone, but concerning the whole world. And so we don't keep it to ourselves. There is no limitation to it. We can preach the message to anyone. It does not follow, however, that it is a substitutionary concept because of what hilasmos means.
All right. There's great. We have no evidence, but by the time of 1 John, people were debating whether they should share with others. So let's just straighten that point out. But when we try to find what hilasmos means, massive scholarly debate in the lexicons. But thankfully, we do have it used prior to that in the Septuagint. For the Day of Atonement, for Kippurim. Mm-hmm. That was a perfect sacrifice in its time for the whole nation. But if you did not participate by faith and repentance, you were cut off. It did not avail for you. That's the same with the blood of Christ.
Well, interestingly enough, and I think that was meant to be a question, interestingly enough, that's the whole point. The offering was never meant to be substitutionary for the whole world. It had a limitation in the Old Testament. When the high priest offered it, it was only for those who drew near. There was a specificity in it at that time, just as there is a specificity in it as well now. 4 minutes. Dr. Brown, continuing that phrase then. Do you believe that the wrath, that the term hilasmos includes the concept of removing the reason for wrath on God's part?
Yes. And when we come to God by faith, that's fully realized. Just as you and I, who are believers now by God's grace, according to Ephesians 2, once were objects of God's wrath by nature. So we were under wrath, even though Jesus had already died for us. When we came in repentance of faith, then the punishment is removed.
So if a uncircumcised Egyptian came to Jerusalem at the time of the offering, then you believe that the offering would have availed for him as well, as long as he said, I believe.
If he joined himself to the people of Israel, of course, the foreigners were taken in, like Ruth's and others like that.
Okay.
And again, the atonement was for the entire nation, just like the sacrifice of Jesus is for the entire world, but it was made for the entire nation. The text is explicit, but it only availed for those who came in repentance and faith.
So there was a limitation. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and presented the blood, for whom was the blood being presented?
The entire nation.
The entire nation, not those who believe.
The entire nation. Only those who believed would benefit from it.
So it did not. It only removed wrath. It was only partially propitiatory or fully propitiatory?
It was fully propitiatory because God at that moment should have wiped out the whole nation, and he didn't. Yet if you did not come in repentance, then your sins would be on your own head once again.
So is it your belief then, given what you just said, that Jesus is acting as an intercessor, pleading his blood in behalf of Pharaoh, his army, and the Amorites?
Where would we tie that in with the discussion that we're having, just so I answer correctly?
Well, because if his atonement is for the whole world, and I'm assuming you mean all men, past, present, future, who've ever lived, all the human race, and his intercession is clearly for the same people, unless the high priest was interceding for somebody different than the people for whom the sacrifice had been offered, then it would follow that you believe that Jesus is interceding before the Father for Pharaoh, his armies, the Amorites, Herod, Pilate, because they're all part of the human race, right?
The whole damnable human race, just as on the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes, he lays down his life for an entire sinning world that God should have wiped out, and if we come in repentance and faith, it avails for us. There are also different types of intercession, as we see in John 17, where he first praised just for the first disciples, then prays for others, etc. So on, he's praying for me and you differently than he's praying for someone that's not in the faith yet. And we don't have further details on that, so it's unwise to speculate and go beyond what's written in Scripture.
Except it is written in Scripture that he enters into the holy place having obtained eternal redemption. Isn't that a very explicit statement?
He has absolutely obtained eternal redemption, and I am eternally redeemed. And the way that he set it up was that all who respond in faith, whoever believes, will be saved. I mean, there's verse after verse after verse after verse. So he has obtained, purchased the eternal redemption of all those who put their trust in him. As some Calvinists will say, it's sufficient for the entire world, but it's efficient only for the elect.
But if it is substitutionary, that means the wrath that was due to Pharaoh for his sin fell on Jesus, right?
The wrath that was due to every human being for their sin fell on Pharaoh. But again, as I pointed out, we were in our unsaved days, we were objects of wrath. So even though Jesus had paid for it, until we put our faith in him, the wrath remains upon us.
Okay, I'm out of time. 3-minute closing statement. Here you go.
You know, I'm asked to bring a text that speaks of the extent of the atonement, and I do. And then I quote many other passages to point out that this is the overall plain sense of the Scripture. That's why it's so shocking to many non-Calvinists to hear that Calvinists do not believe that Jesus died for the sins of the entire world. I don't know how it could be said any more clearly. I don't know how we could exegete the text any more clearly in terms of John's use of cosmos, in terms of what it means both in the Gospel of John and in 1st and 2nd John. The whole world that lies under the power of the evil one is the whole world for which Jesus died. That's the incredible message of the Gospel, that the sinning, profane, ugly world, rather than God damning and destroying all of us, instead he sends his son to die for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. When we get back to 2 Peter chapter 2, I was a little surprised in the treatment of agorazo when you said that the rule is it's always used with the price that's actually paid. Well, it's used three other times, one in the context of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, the other in the context of Revelation, the fifth chapter. It's hardly a pervasive usage. And if that is not a reference to the cross there, then there's actually not an explicit reference to the cross and all of 2 Peter. I also find it interesting that you have to quote a passage in Deuteronomy 32 and then say, but actually in the Septuagint, it doesn't use the same word, but it's a similar word. Well, hang on. New Testament authors are very careful in their quotations from the Septuagint. And the fact is, agorazo, as best as I can tell, in Septuagintal references, never used for God redeeming his people out of Egypt. It's not the word that's used. So the only references that we can find would be references that speak of the cross. But again, this is consistent New Testament usage, as I quoted from Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that people can sin against the blood by which they were sanctified. Doesn't mean the blood by which Jesus was sanctified, as commentators recognize, but the blood by which we have been sanctified. We can sin against that grace. We were objects of wrath even after Jesus died for us. But when by God's grace we responded to his loving call to repent and believe, we have been eternally saved. The blood of Jesus accomplishes what God desires. And I want to reemphasize, God's sovereign will is done. He's the only one with an almighty will. He brings his will to pass and gets for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, nation. The blood of Jesus avails. God's purposes are accomplished. We bow down and worship before our sovereign God. And it has been a joy and a privilege, James, to engage you.
All right. Thank you very much, Michael. I think we might get somewhat close to time here. Just very, very quickly in passing, it was just mentioned that in Hebrews 10, well, no, that's the blood by which the apostate was sanctified rather than Jesus. Well, I would just direct you to John Owen's fine comments on that in his massive commentary on Hebrews as to whether that is the case or not. But I would direct folks, we just heard, I think, the presentation idea that there's different kinds of intercession before the Father in regards to the finished work of Christ. Where were the different kinds of intercession by the high priest in the Old Testament? I don't believe that that's the meaning of intercession in the New Testament. In Hebrews, when Jesus intercedes, he intercedes for a specific group, and he saves them to the uttermost as a result of his intercession. It says, why can he save them to the uttermost? Because he ever lives to make intercession for them. The whole idea of the text in Hebrews 7 is if Jesus intercedes before the Father on your behalf, your salvation is absolutely certain. And this is why I debate this issue, because it seems to me that what my dear brother is saying here is that Jesus, if I think he just said that Jesus is interceding for Pharaoh and for the Amorites And if that is the case, then there remains no longer any real confidence to stand before a holy God. Because that isn't enough. You have to add something to it. The wonderful message is that what the accomplished work of Jesus Christ has given to us is not only that the wrath due to our sins has been propitiated fully by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I say to you, no person in hell will ever be able to say those words. But not only has my standing with God been purchased by that perfect work, but everything that I need to experience that, including the gifts of faith and repentance. That is why he can justly treat me with mercy, because his perfect wrath has been propitiated in my place. And if that is the case, then why is Pharaoh suffering today? If the reason of God's wrath, which includes unbelief, has been propitiated. Truly, when you listen to what has been said here, you need to go back to the foundations. Dr. Brown says, well, I just want to exegete the text of Scripture. We both say we're doing that. We both want to believe only what Scripture says. But there has to be a recognition of what is the most important foundational things and what comes secondarily. And I believe what God has revealed about himself and his relationship to his creation as the Creator must come first. It doesn't come after what we determine about the creature. And all right, well, that makes for 3 hours of exchange. Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. I'm going to wrap this up very quickly because I know you have a program to do in only half an hour. What's your topic today, by the way?
Today I do questions and answers, because we have a pre-recorded show tomorrow. So any folks that are listening to the debate that want to call in and challenge me on the air, go for it, and then I've got another broadcast to do after that.
Well, hey, I gave you a new listener last time because Johnny called in and asked about Melchizedek, and you seemed to enjoy the question. So there you go. Johnny's one of our regulars.
Let me just say again that I take this debate so seriously because I know you love the Lord and you're committed to truth and you're zealous for it and you're serious about the Word. So I really count it a joy and privilege to engage you in the text.
Well, Michael, I think we've set a standard. I think we've demonstrated that, especially today, you can speak your mind, but you don't have to do it with anger towards somebody else. It for a lot of people, as I mentioned in my blog article, makes them very uncomfortable that we are doing this. There's people on both sides of our dispute that probably aren't happy with us for doing this, but I think it's important that we did it, that we demonstrated that it can be done in an appropriate fashion. And as such, I thank you very much for engaging with me, and I look forward to when we do this in a more a face-to-face setting sometime in the future. All righty? Did we lose him? Nope, still there. Still there, Michael? Well, I guess we lost him. All right. Well, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. It has been quite the interesting exchange. Go back. We'll put all these. Let's just go ahead and put these together and make it one debate. I think that'll be easier for folks to listen to. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We'll be back again on Tuesday, Lord willing, the regular time, 11 o'clock. See you then. God bless. Contend for the faith of fathers.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.